So, Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases."
Let's quickly pray before we think about that passage more. Lord, our God and Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that tonight we might see more of him, of his glory, of that peculiar glory that he possessed, being the King of the universe and yet so involved with us and with the broken, with the outcast, with the unimportant. Father, we praise you for coming so near to us, and may we see more of you, we pray. Amen. Now, what are your first thoughts when you hear the word authority? Authority. I think most of the time we don't really like that word, and we think of those who misuse authority, who sort of wrongly stand on, "Oh yes, I've got a position of authority, and that's why I can say this to you, you just do what I want." As we tonight hear about the authority of Jesus, though, we must leave aside all such sort of negative thoughts that might come up, negative connotations that we have, because the authority of Jesus is actually really good news. And we're going to see more of that as we go into Matthew chapter 8 and look at the first 17 verses. With chapter 8 and verse 1, a new section starts. We read there, "When he came from the mountainside, large crowds followed him." And so the question naturally is, like, who is this? What's going on here? What is happening? Now, very briefly summarizing Matthew's gospel so far, basically you could say chapter 1 to 4 tells us, well, the long-awaited king is here. Here he is, this king that the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to, that God promised, he is here. He is the Messiah, the promised Savior. The angel had said to Joseph, "You must call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then Jesus, when he was a grown-up man, he started to travel around in the north of the country, Palestine. He started preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he healed people, he cast out demons. And then he went up the mountainside. They're at the start of chapter 5. And we call that section, chapter 5 till 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we've been looking at in recent weeks. And he was teaching there about life in this kingdom. Because when the king is here, of course, that means He needs a kingdom to rule in, a kingdom with people living in that. And he has been teaching in Matthew 5 till 7 what life in that kingdom looks like. And then last week we saw the end of chapter 7, that powerful conclusion where Jesus calls us to respond to him, to respond with faith, with a life of discipleship, being his follower. And we must be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, have that sure foundation for when the trials in life arise. We must not just hear Jesus' words, we must put them in practice. We must do them. And then we come to the end, those final two verses of chapter 7. That's why I asked Harriet to read those two. Read what the crowd thinks, how the crowd responds. Chapter 7 and verse 28 again. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And the people had seen it. They had heard it. They had heard his claims, because Jesus showed them the true understanding of the law. And he pointed them to their heavenly Father. He showed them what it means to be a child of God. He told them what sincere, real worship is like. And Jesus also claimed that he would be the judge on the final day, that he would determine who gets in the kingdom, who is in, and who is out. And he said that doing the will of his Father in heaven is like doing his will, putting his own words into practice. Striking claims indeed, isn't it? And the question, of course, then is how do you respond to that? Clearly, Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He is king. And then we come here to chapter 8. And chapter 8 and 9 form the next section in the gospel. And this is a section not with mostly teaching, but with narrative, with stories, with events, with miracles, healings. But again, in a sort of a looking at the same point from a different view, it shows us Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority over all of life. In Sermon on the Mount, it was through his teaching, and now through all these things that he does, we again see the great authority of King Jesus. And just to help us see the structure a bit better, Harvey and Luke, can you bring up the one slide I prepared for that? If you would look at chapters 8 and 9, this is really the basic structure. We find here that Matthew has, of all the things that Jesus did, he has selected 9 or 10, the 10th is really sort of a combined miracle, but let's say 9 miracles, 9 sort of snapshots, details, when the camera in a movie would zoom in on a particular person, a particular event, and Matthew highlights that. He doesn't just do the big zoom out view, but he selects 9 things, and he puts it in 3 blocks, 3 times, a block of miracles, and then a sort of a renewed call, just as the Sermon on the Mount brought to us. Be my disciple, follow me. And then Matthew presents again 3 miracles. And then follow me. And again 3 or 4, depending on how you count, miracles. And that's the thrust of this block of teaching. And tonight I want us to look at that first block of 3 miracles. Chapter 8 and verse 1 to 17. Here we have 3 miracles that Jesus did, written down by eyewitnesses. Matthew was there as one of the 12. He saw these miracles happening with his own eyes, and he wrote them down for us to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived 2,000 years ago, that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior from God. And of course, there is so much to learn by just looking and really digging deep into the individual accounts. But when you do that, you can sometimes lose the bigger picture and the main thrust. What is Matthew really getting at here? And that's what I want us to focus on. We must keep our eyes on Jesus himself when we look at these pictures, these events that Matthew has selected. We must keep our eyes on Jesus and see more of him. See and believe and rejoice that he is the compassionate king. The king who has authority over our lives, but a king who cares. A king who comes near. He is willing to help. It is a king who would eventually die on the cross for his own people to save them from their sins. And we're going to see more of that king tonight. That is my prayer. So let's look at that first block of three miracles. And the theme that I sort of have put above these things is the King who carries our diseases. The King who carried our diseases. And that's peculiar glory, that striking combination of a king, someone with great authority, and yet he's willing to carry our diseases. So in the first thing that we then see, first heading, is that Jesus is willing to help. Jesus is willing to help. Let's just read verses 2 to 4 again. Matthew 8. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cured or cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now this disease called leprosy, in those days it was a label for a collection, a group of skin diseases, a terrible skin conditions. And we can read more of that in the Old Testament. And it was a very, very terrible disease really, because even more than the pain and the discomfort and that the disease was contagious perhaps, there were ceremonial consequences in the way you related to God and in the way you could be part of the people of God. Because anyone with leprosy was called unclean. And in the Old Testament, we can read more of that in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. But chapter 13 ends like this. Just hear this and feel what it must be like to have leprosy. Leviticus 13, a few verses. "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." So I guess most of us remember the depths of the COVID pandemic. Cover your lower half of your face, masks, social isolation. Having to do a hug through a sheet of plastic almost because of fearing to get the disease. It's terrible. And someone with leprosy in those days faced that and more, I guess. They did it on their own. We had the whole of society in this terrible shared, at least you knew others were having the same issues. But these people who were having leprosy, they were on their own, outside a town, outside a camp, living like that, isolated from everybody else. Of course, it's not the same as COVID, but it might just help us to live, feel a bit of what someone with leprosy had in those biblical times. And leprosy was often considered a direct punishment from God. It was, for example, in the case of Moses' sister Miriam, or Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha, or King Uzziah. All of them were punished by becoming leprous, and no one could cure it but God, really. Now, having that in mind, do you see then, when here in Matthew 8 and verse 2, a man with leprosy comes, somehow he makes his way through the crowd, and he gets to Jesus. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What a faith, right? He believes that Jesus is powerful enough, not just to cure his disease, but to cleanse him. To make him acceptable again, to be amongst the people of God, to worship God in the way that they were doing in those days, still having to go to the temple, bringing the sacrifices. No, he couldn't do any of that. If only if Jesus is willing. And Jesus' response is just amazing here. Because the next two events, the stories, they show that Jesus' word is enough. He could say the word and the man would be clean. Verse 8, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Or in verse 16, "He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." And yet that's not what Jesus does here. Jesus doesn't just answer the leper with a word, but he does that shocking thing. Let's read verse 3 again. "Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy." I think for us who don't live in that time under the laws of Moses, it's quite hard to understand just how shocking that is. A Jewish rabbi touching a leper. A clean person who did everything they could to stay clean, touching an unclean person. It goes so much deeper than just risking getting that disease. Now, the whole Jewish way of life was shaped around these categories of being clean and unclean, holy and ordinary. But here we see just as light can't be sort of swallowed up by darkness, so the purity, the sinless purity of Jesus, it covers the uncleanness of this man. Jesus doesn't become unclean, no, the man becomes clean. And he is cleansed right away, immediately. So do you remember that first hug after many months, maybe more than a year of COVID? Can you feel the compassion, the love of Jesus for this man? This outcast touching him, cleaning him that way. We're not told how long this man had been a leper, but how great that touch must have felt. Such love from Jesus. And then, maybe as a bit of an aside, but just to note there on verse 4, he sends him off to the priest. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus here still says, well, I've cleansed you in this miraculous way, but we are living here under the law of Moses. So what the next step for you to do is go to the priest, show yourself to be clean, and the priest, who was like a sort of a health inspector in those days, could indeed judge that for the man and welcome him back into normal society, basically. But the end of verse 4 says, Jesus says, do all of that, bring that gift, that offering, show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. That in itself would be a testimony. Those priests and the crowds around him, they mustn't just see what happened and then see the power of Jesus in that. But they must respond like, who cleansed this man? Who did this? This is an act of God himself. This is a sign of the coming of the kingdom of Messiah. Just turn over the page to Matthew 11 and verse 5. John the Baptist had been thrown into prison and he was starting to doubt what it was like and whether Jesus was really the Messiah. But look, chapter 11 and verse 5, where Jesus says that they should report back to John. Matthew 11 verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's the sign. The kingdom of the Messiah is here. So we see here Jesus' willingness to help. His compassion for the sick and the weak and the oppressed. And we see it again and again in the following miracles that come after. Just in verse 7, Jesus is willing to go and heal that servant. In verse 15, Jesus touches that woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, and he heals her. Verse 16, even when evening had come and all those crowds brought their sick to Jesus, he cured them. He is the King who carried our diseases. He is willing to help. He is full of compassion. So never believe that he can't help you or that he is not interested in you. The second thing we see, though, here, second thing tonight, is that Jesus has all authority. Jesus is not just willing to help, but he has all authority. And this is another theme that runs through these different events, but it's particularly highlighted and emphasized for us in the second story, from verse 5 onward. Let's read verse 5 to 7 again. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And again, we must understand a bit of the context here and the days in which Jesus lived to really see what's going on here. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. And basically everyone in those days was expecting that would mean Israel would become an earthly kingdom again. And the Romans would be kicked out of the land and Jesus would sit on the throne and they would have a powerful king who could do miracles for them. And that would be great. And by the way, that's probably the reason why Jesus says to that leper in verse 4, don't tell anyone. Jesus didn't want a sort of a rebellious uprising and people making him king in that way. But now, here in verse 5, verse 6, that centurion, a Gentile, comes to Jesus. It's again someone that, just like the leper really, someone that the Jews didn't want to associate with. Because he was considered unclean. He wasn't a proper Jew. He was a Gentile, a Roman. A Roman soldier, an officer even. A centurion, that what it means that he was a commander of 100 soldiers. And, well, this particular man may have been very good and kind. We can read that in the other Gospels. Seems to have been a good man. But still, as a Roman centurion in that place, he represented the Roman rule. The Roman oppressive rule that was so hated by the Jews. Just imagine what it's like for someone in occupied Ukraine now when a Russian officer comes in. How they would feel against such a person. It might be a bit similar there. Most of the Jews, they hated this Roman occupation of their land. And this man comes to Jesus. A centurion, he comes humbly to this Jewish teacher. Well, no, he actually believes that Jesus is much more than a teacher. He believes that Jesus can heal his paralyzed servant. And he doesn't even want Jesus to come with him to his house. He says, I'm not worthy for you to be under my roof. He recognizes the authority of Jesus. Hear his great words of faith in verse 8 and following. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he was astonished. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found in all Israel anyone in Israel with such great faith. That centurion, he realized what sort of position he was in. In that Roman sort of the chain of command in a Roman army, he was under authority. In the end, he served the emperor, the Caesar in Rome, and he was under his authority. And in turn, the centurion could exercise that authority to the soldiers who were under his command and the servants, the slaves that he might have. They would have to obey, to submit to him, as to the emperor himself. That's how authority works. And this centurion, then, he has seen and heard enough of Jesus that he knows it. Here is someone, this person is someone with the authority of God himself. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus acts and heals, God does that. Jesus is under authority and he has authority over all of this. Here is someone who can command even the paralysis of my servant to be gone. And he doesn't even have to be near him. He can just say the word. Just like he would do to the soldier. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And Jesus is just astonished at such great faith of that man. Wouldn't we want such great faith? I think we might more often feel like that. That father in another story who cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Even Jesus here was astonished, such great faith that this centurion had, more than anyone that he had encountered in Israel. The people who had the scriptures, the covenants, the promises, the people who should have known. No, here this Gentile soldier saw who Jesus really is. So verse 13, the result, then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be just as you have believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So Jesus isn't just willing to help. Jesus is all powerful. Jesus' authority extends all over the world. It reaches all people, all nations. It reaches all areas of life. It reaches indeed all the broken areas of life. All the sicknesses, all the people who were oppressed by demons, as the following verses say. Jesus has authority over it all. And if he just says the word, he can change things. He can heal. If he wills, the disease is gone. And it's still the same today. If Jesus wills, however severe, even if humanly speaking it's terminal or incurable, Jesus' power is great enough to heal whomever he wills. He is not impotent. He is not just without any power. No, he is the king who carried our diseases. But thirdly, we then see, how do you respond to such a king? Thirdly, submit to him in faith. Submit to him in faith. How do you respond to a king? We considered that same question last week, didn't we? How do you respond to Jesus' words? And now we can ask the same question, having seen something of Jesus' deeds, his acts, his willingness, his power, his authority. And what a good king he is. So how do we respond to him? Matthew here wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, who was sent into this world to fix all that is broken. And it doesn't go the way most people in his day expected, just as it is today. Most people don't think of Jesus in that way. There didn't come an earthly Jewish kingdom. There wasn't rebellion against the Romans. No, instead, Jesus came to bring a kingdom of heaven. And he calls all of us then to follow him, to become his disciples. After he sees the great faith of that centurion, Jesus calls the crowds again to respond to him, to respond wisely to him, with faith and submission. And that's what we must see tonight. Because that's what you do to a king, isn't it? You trust him. And you submit to him, to his rule. That's what discipleship is all about. And I trust we've seen enough of Jesus so far that we know that he is not like earthly rulers who abuse their authority and power. How different Jesus is. So hear then what he says, verse 10 to 12. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus came for everyone. That's what we see. He came for unclean lepers, not just religiously clean people. He came for Gentiles, not just for the Jews. He came for slaves and servants, not just for free people and leaders. He came for women just as men. Matthew has selected these events here, and he shows Jesus' concern for the outcast, for the unimportant, indeed for everyone. And Jesus came for people from every nation. After all, that was God's plan of salvation right from the beginning of the Bible. So he says here, people from the east and from the west, from all these Gentile nations, they will all come. And they will sit at that great feast of God. That is about that day in the future that we long for, that we call the wedding supper of the Lamb, the great banquet in heaven when Jesus comes back. Can you imagine sitting there someday with Jesus, but also with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You can and may if you are a disciple of Jesus. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Well, just as we saw last week from Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus does not just hold out that great promise of a banquet in the future. He also gives a very strong warning here to those who falsely think they are in, who falsely think they are part of it, but who are actually outside, who will find themselves in darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the pain and the despair of hell. He says to the people around him, And that's how it comes to us. Don't presume you are in based on your own heritage, your own religiosity, your Jewishness in those days, being subjects of the kingdom there in verse 12. Maybe for us that could be, well, I've been born into a Christian family. I've done always lived a Christian life. Don't presume you are in based on whatever is in yourself. That's the point. No, believe instead. Believe like that centurion. Have great faith in Jesus because He is the only way to the Father. The only way to be part of the kingdom and to sit at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believe in Jesus and submit yourself to His rule. Let Him be king in your life. Every bit of it. And when you've then entered that kingdom, when you do indeed believe, as many of us do tonight, well, serve Him. Did you notice that response when we read it of Peter's mother-in-law there in verse 15? Verse 15, Jesus healed her. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait to serve on Him. Well, first of all, that showed how well she was healed. She didn't sort of need another week in bed just to get back to strength. No, she was there straight away. But also, she starts to serve, to wait on them. Isn't that a fitting response of someone who has found healing, who has found salvation in the Lord Jesus? So what is your response to King Jesus? What a compassion do we see? What a power do we see? Shall we serve Him? There's one final thing, though, that we need to look at, fourthly and finally. One more thing that we must look at and I think clarify, because you might have been wondering so far, well, how does this work for us? I'm a Christian and I do get ill, right? Not every Christian today is healed. How does this work? And we can't make the error of assuming that that is because of a lack of faith. Some falsely conclude it that way. Well, clearly your faith isn't strong enough, and that's why you aren't healed. No, it doesn't work that way. We might find a pointer to the answer in verse 17. Because Matthew here draws this block of three miracles to a conclusion with verse 17. And he writes this: "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." And of course, that's where I got the title for the sermon, "The King Who Carried Our Diseases." Matthew here and the Holy Spirit through him, they see in Jesus' miracles of healing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It's Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And in that chapter, Isaiah 53 is such a famous chapter. It is such a clear picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Messiah will be the suffering servant. In that chapter, as it is quoted so often in the New Testament, it is focused on the death of Jesus on the cross, on what His work there on the cross. So powerfully it describes that He died in our place, bearing our sins, paying the penalty for us as our substitute. Just a few verses I want to read to you from Isaiah 53. He wrote, "Surely He, that servant, Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And it's striking, though, that Matthew here in chapter 8 and verse 17 applies that verse not to the cross, but to Jesus' healing ministry. Indeed, well, ultimately, Jesus came into the world to deal with sin, and sin is the cause of all suffering, of all sickness and death in this world, directly or indirectly. But already in Jesus' life, not just in that final hour at the cross, already in His life, that work began. His whole life He came to deal with that problem of sin. So these miracles that we have read here, they don't just show us Jesus' compassion, His willingness, and his power, but they also point forward to that work that he would do on the cross, his ultimate dealing with diseases and sin and death. These miracles here, they prove that the kingdom has come. This kingdom is not yet complete. So we have here again that tension that we so often see in the Bible, already and not yet. It's here, it's truly here, but it's not yet complete. Jesus is the King today. He sits enthroned in heaven. And yet we await that day when he comes back to bring everything to completion. We know that he has died on the cross. We know that he has risen from the dead. But we are waiting for that return. And that feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there as well. And until that time, though all healing, all good health were bought at the cross, until that time, Christians still get ill. This side of eternity, we do still get ill. Just as we still have to wait for our glorified resurrection bodies. They are truly ours. They will come. They are guaranteed. But we have to wait for them. We are not glorified yet, though it is very much ours. And Paul writes about this tension and this waiting, this longing in Romans chapter 8. Let's just turn there as we draw it to a close. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 17. In the blue Bible, that's page 797. 797. Romans 8, starting at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, today, creation is still groaning, waiting for that day when everything will be right. But it is groaning in hope because of the cross. One day in the new heavens and the earth, there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness at all. And that is bought by Jesus. And never forget that. All our healing, all our health, all that we have today already, not just in glory, but today, all our recovery, it is linked to the cross. It was bought there by Jesus. Jesus is the King who carried our diseases. He is full of compassion. He is full of power. And he doesn't make mistakes in giving what he knows is best for us while we are still here on earth, living in the hope of the redemption of our bodies. Isn't this King worthy of our humble submission and our trust and our service? Amen.